We are going through 1 Peter, and we're on chapter 5, the last chapter. We're going to do the whole chapter, except for the last three verses, which is basically just Peter saying goodbye. You can read that yourself. And finish up 1 Peter today. Exciting? All right, I have good stuff for you. I'm leaning right now towards going into 2 Peter. I had some requests to just keep going. People feel like they haven't been beat up enough, and it hurts so good. Let's just keep having Peter do this to us. So we may do that. So you can open your Bibles if you want to 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 1 through 11. And we're going to, you have your notes if you want to follow along. Now, he begins by addressing elders. And so I want to broaden that a little bit because I want to address more than half a dozen people today. So let's just say he's talking to spiritual leadership, because the principles that apply for elders, with some, different qualifications involved, apply in general to spiritual leadership. So there are principles here that that will apply to pastors and elders, but will also apply to house church leaders or ministry leaders, or just being a husband or a parent in leading your home. These principles still apply, so I'm going to focus a little more on the principles than on just talking to the half dozen elders that are here this morning, all right? Okay, so let's jump in. 1 Peter chapter 5, and we're just going to go verse by verse as we've been doing. So, and as you know, in the first four chapters, we've hit the concept of suffering and glory a lot, especially suffering. We started this book because we felt like God was saying, hey, you need to understand what it means to be a Christian. And his is the best book on suffering that I know of. So he starts with, the elders who are among you, I exhort or encourage. I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. So again, for about the fourth or fifth time, Peter is linking suffering and glory, but now he's linking it in the concept of spiritual leadership. I'm addressing spiritual leaders, people who are kind of in charge. And he identifies himself as a fellow leader in part because he is a witness of Christ's sufferings. And I think there's two ways he's a witness of Christ's sufferings. One is he actually was there and saw Christ crucified. The other is he's reminding us that he has participated in the sufferings of Christ. Remember, he was in jail and was going to get beheaded until an angel escorted him out in the middle of the night and things like that. So he's participated also. He's shared in Christ's sufferings. And the reason that's important is, in the same way we've seen already, that sharing in Christ's sufferings is a prerequisite to sharing in his glory, I believe sharing in Christ's sufferings is also a prerequisite to spiritual leadership. Now, again, it doesn't mean you have to have been put in jail. It might just mean you were reviled. But the point is, as we're going to see as we go on, spiritual leadership is about being an example. And if all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, then spiritual leaders have to be able to be an example of that. In different places, it means different things. In America, it might just mean, hey, I was ridiculed for my faith and I didn't fold. In China, there's actually underground churches where you can't be a pastor unless you've spent time in jail, because that's just normative for China. In other words, if they haven't put you in jail, you aren't even trying, So you can't be a pastor. So at this point, that's not a requirement here. We'll see what happens. But at any rate, we deal with, we play the hand we're dealt. Amen? So my point is, just embracing this, Peter's saying, is a sign of leadership. And so then he goes on to talk about leadership. So he goes, you guys who are elders, or you guys who are spiritual leaders. And again, I'm talking to any level of spiritual leadership. Just being a parent is a level of spiritual leadership, a significant one if you want your kids to know Jesus. So he says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. There's several things I want to bring out here, and The reason is there is, I'm going to be really careful. I'm going to try. I may not be really careful. We'll see. I'll be able to tell by the emails later. In this COVID internet age, it's really easy to get a wrong view of what biblical spiritual leadership is. And so I want to point out some of those things. I'm not trying to bust anybody, make anybody feel bad. I just want us to really understand God's design for spiritual leadership, okay? So he says, first, shepherd. And what I want you to see in that is the kingdom leadership is first and foremost about care and service. That's what it means to shepherd. It means to care for and serve. In Matthew 23, keep this verse in mind as we go through this entire teaching. Matthew 23, 11 and 12, he says, "He who is greatest among you, he who would have the highest position, he who would be the most impressive among you must be," you guys remember? "Your servant." Servants get exalted. He says, "Whoever humbles himself will be exalted, but he who exalts himself will be humbled." Right? Keep that in mind because we're going to see that concept come up again and again. And so the first thing we have to see about spiritual leadership, it is not just a position of authority in the sense that you just get to tell everybody what to do. I can assure you that doesn't always work, especially when everybody's volunteers. Sometimes you can tell people you pay what to do and they have to do it. Volunteers can look at you and go, no. And so this is not what spiritual leadership is. It is care and service. It is coming with the intent to care and to serve. And so then he expands on that a little bit. So shepherding is primarily care and service. Now, this is the part that I want to make sure we get. He says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. That speaks of actual proximity. Okay? The internet has changed all that. And I am not saying, now I will go and listen to teachers online. But you need to understand what he's saying here is that spiritual leadership is local. It is local because it must be relational. We're going to see that as we go on. You have to be able to be in relationship to some degree with spiritual leaders. So I will go listen to a Bill Johnson or a Mike Bickle. But in no way are they my elders because they cannot care and serve me from Kansas and Oregon or Washington, California. They're interchangeable. California. Right. There's no way. They don't even know me. Well, one of them knows me, if he remembers. If he has a really good memory, one of them's never met me. Right? So there's no way those guys can shepherd me. They have to be local. You guys understand what I'm saying? And this is important to understand that it's local and relational. In the scripture, in Titus, we read that they went and it says, appoint elders in every city. Right? And then in Acts, we read that they said, appoint elders in every church. Every city, every church had to have local spiritual leadership. I don't have a problem with good teaching online. There are lots of larger churches who have satellite campuses where the main speaker will be videoed in to different cities. And that's fine, but you will notice that all of those satellite churches have local pastors. They have a pastor there. Campus pastor, that's it. I forgot the term. And probably other, a guy that does the youth there and a guy that does whatever. They have local leadership because it's impossible. So, yeah, you're getting good teaching, you're getting good doctrine, but you've got to understand that leadership is local and relational and that it comes from people around you. Now, this is important because in this internet age, it's really easy to start thinking that, if I'm getting good teaching, that's enough. And it's not necessarily true because no one's keeping an eye on you at that point. And we're going to read about that more in a minute. All right? It also it goes for pastors too. And I say this not because any of you have to worry about this from the aspect of being a pastor or even me on this level, but from the aspect of not participating in it. There are some pastors who the internet has afforded them this opportunity not only to shepherd the flock that's among them, but to feel like they can shepherd people that are not among them, even to feel like they can comment on other pastors in different states who they've never met. Follow me? Common stuff. This is not biblical. All right? That's someone else's servant. And again, we've had stuff like that. We've had people at Church on the Rock leave because we wouldn't denounce a prophet or an evangelist or a pastor in another state who we've never met, but they wrote a book or they did a thing. And they wanted us to denounce them. We wouldn't denounce them. I said, we're not in the business. Now, I'll be happy to address whatever doctrine they're teaching and tell you whether it's good or bad. But that's not my flock.
That's right. That's
good. So don't participate in that.
That's right.
Okay? That's not the way God designed the church. All right, enough said there. A little rabbit trail. But again, it's real because these things happen. The other thing is this. And I may step on some toes here, but, you know, that's why you wear shoes. I don't know. wear sturdy shoes to Church on the Rock. Yeah, steel toes. You will notice that spiritual leadership, elders, appoint elders in every city, appoint elders in every church. You will notice that it is always plural. Nowhere in the Scripture will you find, appoint a senior pastor and let him bring a staff and tell everybody what to do in your city or in your church. You just don't see it. God does team leadership. Now, there is a model of elders with a team lead. The best model is in Acts chapter 15 when they have a problem. They're trying to decide whether or not they're going to have the Gentiles be circumcised, and this is a big issue for the Gentiles. And so they have the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, and all the different apostles and elders weigh in, and then James stands up at the end and says, all right, I've listened to everybody. Here's what I propose. It's very clear that James is the lead apostle or elder in Jerusalem. And they went, all right, that sounds good. We're going to do that. And so that's the model we try and follow. We have a team, and I'm just the lead elder. I'm just, you know, it doesn't mean they all do what I say. In fact, part of the reason we have a team is if I get wonky, there's six other guys that can grab me and sit me down and go, what is the matter with you? Right? That's healthy, isn't it? And so you want that. So all that to say, we need to get over the rock star senior pastor thing.
Amen.
We really do in the church. Now, again, there's the senior pastor is going to bring a lot of influence into the flavor and style of the church, and his gifting is going to have a lot of impact on what the church looks like. That's true. But you're not always going to, let me put it this way. The leadership team needs to shepherd you, needs to exercise care and encouragement over you. But it's not always going to be me, and that's not wrong. That's not unbiblical. It's sometimes going to be other people. We've had people get offended because, you know, their house church leader visited them, and two other people from their house church brought them food, and one of the elders called them to see how they were doing, but the senior pastor didn't, and so they're out. Now, that is a misunderstanding. Now, I'm not saying I don't want to visit you. I'll be happy to. Give me a call. I'll come visit you, especially if you're making something good for dinner. But I'm saying if that's your expectation, then you have the wrong expectation. He always appoints a team, right? And so I want you to really get that. Leadership is plural. And part of that is because leadership is by gifting. We're going to see that in a minute, too. There's different gifts. Even Just take Aaron and Gary and I, the three pastors that are semi on staff. We all are teachers, clearly. That if you pick the fivefold, that's the one we land on. But even with that, we're very different. Aaron comes; his teaching comes from a heart of encouragement. You need a lot of encouragement with Aaron. Gary's comes from a lot of pastoral care. He has a lot of pastoral gifting. So he's really going to be concerned about how you feel. Mine is a little bit more of a prophetic edge. I'm going to be a little bit more concerned with just telling it like it is. And I may step on your toes. So you may not want me. You know, you might go, I'd really like to go talk to Gary because I want someone who's going to be very careful with my feelings right now. You may be going, I just want somebody to tell me like it is and cut to the chase. I may be your man. All right? The point is, we're all different. And God puts a team together, just like, you know, it's Super Bowl Sunday, so, of course, football analogy. We have different positions. You need a different coach for different things, right? And so we need to get this, that the reason that leadership is plural is because we have different needs at different times that different people can meet. I'm never going to meet all your needs. Just guaranteed, and it's certainly not as we grow, and there's more of you. But it is reasonable to expect there to be care for you from the church and your needs to be met. It's just not always going to be one guy, okay? All right, so there we go. Send your emails to Gary because he cares how you feel. All right. Sorry. The other term he uses here is overseer. And again, I want you to make sure you understand these terms. Overseer doesn't mean the guy with the hat that's in charge and you do what I say. It means to observe with intent to care for. And so as overseers, as elders, we're supposed to be watching. Now, here's something interesting. And it goes to my earlier point. Again, this isn't just elders. This is house church leaders too. We have all the time... I'll have people going to a house church where they'll have a situation in their life and they need counsel or they need help or they're, you know, come out of the hospital and need meals or whatever. And the house church takes care of it and I never even hear about it. I don't even know what happened. But they got pastored. They got they had an overseer take care of them, right? So if Jesus is the chief shepherd and the elders are under shepherds, these are just under shepherds. But they're still shepherding. And they got taken care of. I've noticed this phenomena. In elders' meetings, before we go into prayer, we'll often talk about things going on in the church and, you know, what's going on, how's Michael Cheek's issue with the hospital, or how's Robert's heart doing, or whatever. And different people will come up. Or maybe, hey, has anybody met that new couple that's been coming? They sit over there, or whatever. And here's what I'll find. None of us ever know all of it. Not one of us ever knows all of it, but almost every time one or two of us has contact with those people. So through a group of seven elders, it's really exciting to me to see that almost all the time we're watching. I met that person. Here's what I know about them. Oh, yeah, I talked to them on this week. Here's what's going on with that. And it's never all of us knowing all of it, but together as a team, we usually have a pretty good handle. Isn't that cool? It's almost like God designed it that way. So, to observe with intent to care for. And then he goes on and he says, gives a couple qualifications. Just basically that it should not be forced, but with voluntary eagerness from God. No one should be forced to be in spiritual leadership. There should be some voluntary eagerness, some sense that God has you doing it, not just that you're doing it because you have to. And also not for immoral gain. And the implication here is, you know, you're just doing it to get rich. It's okay for pastors to get paid. I get paid because I like to eat. But it's not okay for the reason for me doing this to be pay. And trust me, it's not. But there are immoral reasons that people might go into spiritual leadership. Now, pay seems like a lot of work. to get rich being a pastor. I don't know. But maybe if you're real charismatic, that works for you. Probably another reason might be power. People might go into a spiritual leadership position because they like to control their people or have power. That's a wrong reason. That's an immoral gain. And so he's just saying, do it for the right reasons. Do it. Understand you're going into this to serve, right? Now, and then he talks about what we're not, and this is also important to understand. Verse 3, nor is being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples of the flock. You can look through all kinds of time in church history and even probably churches in current day and see where people view spiritual leadership as being a lord, lording over, and it's not biblical. It's the word there, to lord over, means to exercise dominion, to penalize, or to condemn. So understand something. Just because God has put you or me in spiritual leadership does not give us the right to lord over, does not give us the right to penalize or condemn. That's important because pastors might think they that's their job. If you sin, I'm here to penalize you. No, you're not. It's not your job. That's God's job. I'm here to condemn you and tell you you're going to hell. No, not your job. God's job. You don't lord it over. Right? And so we need to understand what the job is not so that we can understand what the job of spiritual leadership is. So it's not lording over, not exercising dominion, not getting everybody to do what they're supposed to do with threat of penalty or condemnation. But it says to be an example. And the Greek word there is interesting. It means to make an impression. It actually means to strike metal. So if you've ever seen like one of those little metal things that you seal an envelope with or a signet ring, so it means that. It means it's something struck in metal that leaves an impression. So you're to be an example, consistently a metal stamp of, really it's to model authenticity. So it's saying if you're going to be a spiritual leader, you don't lord it over people, you're supposed to leave an imprint of what Jesus looks like. You're supposed to model authentic Christianity. You're not telling people what to do. You're being an example of what to do, which is much harder. It's a lot easier to just get up here and say this stuff than during the week when I have to actually practice what I preach. It gets a lot tougher, right? And so being the example is the hard part. And so I want to say this. It's easy to think that spiritual leadership is about forcing conformity to Christ. You need to conform to Christ. You need to conform to Christ. You need to conform to Christ. And if you don't, I'm going to discipline you until you do. That's not it. It's we model voluntary conformity. It would be wise for you to choose to conform to Christ. Let me show you in Scripture, and let me show you with my life. Let me model voluntary conformity to Christ. Because Jesus gave us free will so that our conformity would be voluntary. Trust me, he could very easily force all of us to do exactly what he wants anytime he wants. But he doesn't. He allows us to voluntarily conform out of love. And so spiritual leadership must be the same thing. It is not dominion. It is being an example and not forcing conformity, but modeling voluntary conformity. Does that make sense? So that's the same way I'm supposed to do that, the same way you're supposed to do that with your kids. Now, you might, when they're young, force a little more obedience than I would. I get that. But at some point, it becomes modeling. All right. And then there's one other word in here I want to hit. It says, not being lords over those entrusted to you. Entrusted to you means they're not yours, right? You're not mine. Guess what? Your kids aren't yours, really. They were entrusted to you by God. And entrusted means accountability. You'll have to give an account for how you raise your kids. I'll have to give an account for what I did here for you guys. Right? Entrusted implies accountability. And in fact, the scriptures are very clear on this in Hebrews chapter 13. So I want to read two passages here that deal with this. In 13:7, he says, remember those who rule over you. Now, a couple of these words might give you pause. The word rule over you probably is better translated just lead, so don't get hung up on the word rule. I am not your ruler. The elders are not your rulers. We're just your leaders. Sounds better, doesn't it? I don't know. In the Greek, maybe it sounded good then. But remember those who lead you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Now, this is important. So it's very clearly here saying, hey, remember the people who lead you, who are speaking the word of God to you, who are teaching you, follow their faith. But look at their conduct and look at how it works out for them. And keep that in mind in your decision to follow them. Did you catch that? So if you're new here, and you've been here like 2 weeks, and you're going, this is awesome, I want to follow the leadership of this church. I go, great, that's good. I love that you feel that way, but honestly, biblically, you should be here a while. You should watch our conduct.
That's right.
And you should see how, you should see the results of it before you fully commit to that. We're going to watch you for a while before we fully commit to putting you in a position of leadership, right? It's okay. They're saying, yeah, follow your leaders, but look at their conduct and consider how it's working out for them. Yeah, sure, follow them. They say love your wife, but look at their relationship with their wife. Or sure, follow them when they say here's how you raise your kids, but look at their kids and do their kids love them? Are they, you know, those types of things are important. So it's saying look at those who are leading you and consider the outcome of their conduct, which you can't do if your elder lives in another state.
That's right.
You understand the implication here that it's local. It's about relationship. Because we're not just following teaching or doctrine, we're following an example. Teaching and doctrine lived out in a life, right? Doesn't mean they're going to be perfect, so don't watch us too close, you know, because you will catch us making mistakes. But you're looking at hearts. You're looking at outcome. You're looking at the general picture. Amen? All right. I'm just joking there. You can watch as close as you want. But yes, you will see mistakes. You'll see humans. All right. Hebrews 13, 17. He's going on in the same vein. He uses the word obey here. Again, it doesn't just mean blind obedience, do what I say, or else. The Greek there would be best rendered as a lot longer. To confidently follow with trust. It means just to trust and have some confidence in leadership. Doesn't mean just do whatever you're told. So obey those who rule over you, also means lead, and be submissive. And I want to underline that because we're going to talk a lot as he goes on here about submission. For they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. So we are supposed to be watching over your souls as spiritual leaders, but we have to give an account very clearly for how that runs out. So I just want to say on behalf of all the elders here, try not to make us look bad before God. If you could do that, that'd be great, because we're going to have to give an account. All right. Anyway, I'm just asking. All right. Now, I underlined the word submissive there, and I want to develop that a little bit, because submission to God's appointed leaders is submission to Him, right? We talked about that. And again, it doesn't mean, you know, we're not here to lord over you. You're not just doing everything you're told. But it does mean it's really important. If we don't submit to God's appointed leaders, we're rebelling against God. Again, that works for children. That works for spiritual leadership everywhere. It works for you guys and the elders here. It's submission to God, but it's not just blind obedience. It's a heart attitude. It's an attitude that says, I'm going to come under, I'm going to trust God through His appointed leadership to lead me. It's really easy for me to trust God to be good to me, to love me, to lead me. It's somewhat more challenging for me to trust God to be good to me and to love me and to lead me through you guys. Right? Because we make mistakes. So it takes more faith to submit to God's appointed leadership, hoping that He's got the whole thing under control. right? Now, going on though, if you do lead the church or spiritual leadership or your family really well, there's a reward for this in verse 4. It's a good reward. But when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive a crown of glory that does not fade away. I love the word glory, and this glory is commonly used all over the Bible, so it's the same word all over. The reward is a crown of glory. The glory means an opinion of approval or honor. So God's going to crown you with his approval, with his honor, and it's unfading. So in other words, look, if you submit to this system that I've designed, and you do it well, and you do your best to be a good spiritual leader, I'm going to crown you with eternal approval. For the rest of eternity, you're going to have a visible statement that I approve of you. Now, think about that, guys. God's approval, God's eternal approval on us just for doing it his way. That's awesome. That's the equivalent of this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Right? That's a statement of approval. So I'm kind of interested in that. I'd like to have the unfading, eternal opinion of approval of God. God, what's your opinion of Tony? I approve of Tony. I got the crown to prove it. Well, I have to get the crown. I have to finish the race. Right? You too. All right, so this is a good thing. Now, here's what this means, and this is where it gets interesting. Spiritual leadership must be primarily interested in God's opinion. Glory is God's opinion of approval. Now, I could also be interested in all of your approval, and that's not necessarily bad. It's certainly better than all of your disapproval, right? You see where I'm going with this. But spiritual leadership must be primarily interested in God's opinion, in God's approval. And that is why we're so heavy on the Word, because the Word is where God expresses his opinion. And where he's expressed his opinion, we really aren't allowed to have a different one, are we? So it's really interesting how we can argue with each other until we really get in the scriptures and go, well, it's hard to argue with that because we know God's right. Right? And yet we do. So this is important because it comes down to the crux of a lot of Christianity, the decision between the fear of God and the fear of man. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom and an understanding. Right? The knowledge of the Lord is understanding. It's the beginning place of wisdom. You can't be wise unless you fear God. The fear of God is just going, I'm afraid to do it my way. I want to do it God's way.
Amen.
The fear of God is simply elevating God's opinion and approval above everything else. The fear of man is elevating man's opinion and approval above God's. And Proverbs 29:25 tells us the fear of man brings a snare. It's a trap. You're guaranteed to be tripped up by that. But whoever does the will of the Lord will be secure. So again, it sets those two things against each other. Why is this a big deal? Because throughout church history, spiritual leaders continually have to decide whether they're going to elevate God's opinion or man's. Going on around, all around us right now. Churches are deciding whether they're going to make their doctrine strictly on God's opinion expressed in the Word, or whether they're going to be influenced by culture and by men and by what men think about this or that or the other. Right?
Yes.
Happened with, I find it interesting that the first two kings that Israel got, David and Saul. Well, it was Saul then David. David was a man after God's own heart. In 1 Samuel 15, Saul confessed when Samuel caught him and he had sinned. He said it. He self-diagnosed so wonderfully. He said, I sinned because I feared the people.
Right.
Now, you want a leadership team that listens to you. right? But trust me, you don't want a leadership team that listens to you too much. You hear me? You want a leadership team that is more concerned with the opinion of God than your opinion. Now, your opinion is valuable, and we want to listen to it. There are churches where committees tell the pastor what he's going to do or not do. This is backwards. All right? This is people, not God, running a church. It's wrong. Just wrong. So, the beauty of this is there's a certain freedom in spiritual leadership of going, look, you know, I only have to please one person at the end of the day. I'm going to try and please as many as I can. But just understand, any of you who've been in spiritual leadership, you're never going to please everyone. Guaranteed. So at least please God. Just start there. And then, you know, let the rest fall where it may. Does this make sense? So our crown of glory is an opinion of approval. I want to be concerned about God's opinion now, not just when I die. And so that's how we try and lead. Now, let me just, before I go on to verse 5, I just want to take a little side trail here on leadership, because we're talking a lot about leadership, and you really see this concept developed in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. I'm not going to go read them. I'm going to sum up for you. But it says two things, and you need to understand this, because again, we can get the wrong idea of what spiritual leadership is supposed to be. And this is specifically for the church, and it's the only place we have this. And he says he's appointed diverse types of leaders, evangelists, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, all different giftings coming together as a team. And it says there are two roles that this leadership team, by their gifting, are supposed to accomplish. Two simple roles. Not even close to simple. But anyway, two roles. First is individually. The role of spiritual leadership is to equip each saint to serve until all the saints are doing their part. It's very clear in there. Feel free to read that and check me on it. That one role of leadership is to equip every individual who wants to be equipped, who wants to be a disciple, for the work of ministry according to their gifting, until we run out of people who, until everybody's doing their part. Now, if the evangelists are doing their part, we'll probably never run out, right? But it's all good. And again, doesn't say that the pastor or even the elders necessarily do that. If you come to me and say, I think I'm called to lead worship and sing, how many of you have heard me sing? Right. I'm not your man. I'll probably hand you over to Rachel. Right? So we do this by gifting. And so the one role is to equip each saint to serve, to do the work of the ministry until all are doing their part. Each one does its share. It says that right there. Each one does its share. That means all of you have a part, and all of you should be trying to be equipped to do that part. Doesn't mean I have to tell you what your part is or figure your part out for you. I just have to help you get equipped for it. Ultimately, you'd like God to tell you what your part is. I'll try and help. Or the elders will try and help. Right? Okay. The other, corporately, is the leadership team is to build up the church in unity in the knowledge of Christ until his fullness is manifest. There is a corporate aspect to the manifestation of the fullness of Christ. We think individually, if I just go for it, I can express the fullness of Christ. I don't think that's the case. I think he wants the church to express the fullness of Christ, and we have to go for it together. Amen. There's a corporate aspect to this. And so we're to build up the church in unity, and I underline, in the knowledge of Christ. There is no other valid place of unity. Now, it's not wrong if we get unified over an activity or over some doctrine. That's good. But we're made one in him. We're seated in heavenly places in him. The place of unity is in him. And so the real job of spiritual leadership is to bring the church into unity in the knowledge of Christ. That's why we teach this stuff. We're deepening We have to know Christ. We have to know Christ's ways. We have to know the way Christ does stuff. We have to know his heart. We have to let his heart be formed in us. We're trying to build unity in him, right? And we do that until his fullness is manifest. Now, are you ready for the catch? Here's where leadership gets interesting in the church. This is why spiritual leadership isn't just handing down doctrine, isn't just telling everybody what to do, isn't just lording it over. Because who does the work of the ministry? Yeah. Yeah. Everyone. Not just the staff. Not just the elders. Here's the catch. Are you ready? For this to happen, and we've already talked about how God is exhorting the saints to trust appointed leaders, right? For this to happen, the saints must be trusted with freedom in the Holy Spirit. The leaders have to trust you guys to handle the Holy Spirit well. Right? That's why we do things like have a mic up here. We're trusting that we're going to hear something from God and not just from left field. So there's some risk involved, isn't there? You see what's going on here. We must trust each other. This is really what he's talking about when he says submit to one another. You must trust God-appointed leaders that their heart, and you get to examine our lives, but you must trust that our heart is to help you do ministry. We must trust that God has put gifting in you, that there are things that you can do better than I can do, and I'm going to let you do it, even though you wouldn't do it the way I would do it. How annoying is that? Right? And so this trust thing goes both ways. According to gifting, that's what submission is. So we're on the one part, you're submitting to spiritual leaders. On the other part, we're submitting one to another according to gifting. We're trusting each other. Do you realize what a tremendous potential for a mess that is? Seriously, think about it. What a tremendous potential for a mess to just trust everybody to follow the Holy Spirit. Unless God's grace is in the midst of it. Yeah. This is why, and I just underline the stuff out of this, this is why it's so important that we're only trying this under God's grace. If you aren't going to do it with God's grace, you might as well go ahead and lord it over or have a committee, which are the extremes on the other end. It takes God's grace, God's empowerment to do this. Amen? Yeah. All right, so let's go on because getting low on time. So verse 5, having said that, having understood that submission is us trusting each other, or really, more accurately, trusting God in each other. Again, it's easy for me to trust God. It's harder for me to trust God in you, right? Because you aren't like me and you might not do it the way I want. So, but we're going to do that. We're going to submit to one another. We're going to trust God. So he goes on in verse 5. He says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. All right? And then he goes, yes, you know what? Let's just all of you be submissive to one another. Right? So especially young people, submit to your elders. They might know something you don't. They might have some experience you don't. But then he goes, you know what? All of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility.
Amen.
All right? So he's just saying, you know, you guys have different strengths. Just submit to one another. Just, you know, lean on each other. Let each other's strengths cover your weaknesses, right? Be a team. Be a leadership team. Be a team of everyone doing the work of the ministry. And so submission is humility. And be clothed with humility. It's very clear. Submission is humility. It's choosing the lower place. Submission is humility. Humility is just reliance on God for his grace, which, again, I always define grace as empowerment. It's not just forgiveness. It's God's power in you to do stuff. So we're being humble. We're relying on God's grace to empower us. And we're relying on God. We're being humble enough to even to submit to God through others who might not see things the way we see them. And then he goes on. He says, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Pride is, of course, self-reliance. It's the opposite of relying on God. It's saying, God, I'm not sure I trust your motives or your methods, and I'm going to handle this myself. Anybody ever done that? Yep. So, pride is self-reliance. And it says God resists that. He resists the proud. Why? Because he's mad? Because he's going, hey, I'm in charge. Who do you think you are saying you're going to do it your way? No. It's not his nature. His nature is love. He's resisting us because he's trying to drive us to his grace. He resists pride to get us back to grace. He humbles the proud. Why? So they'll lean on him, because he's basically going, guys, seriously, you have no idea how much you need me. You really need to do this by my grace. If you insist on being proud, the only loving thing I can do is try and humble you so that you'll come back to doing it by my grace, because it's not going to end well if you do it your way. That, I think, is God's heart. And so he resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. His resisting the proud is trying to get us to the place where he can give us grace, trying to get us to humility, right? Anybody ever been humbled? Yep. Okay. Now, going on to verse 6. Therefore, says, since this is the case, since we're called to be submissive and to be humble, and God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, therefore, verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Now, the first thing, there's two things I want you to get here. The first thing is this: you really want to have your position established by him, not you. Because if you established it, and it gets hard, you're not sure you can keep it. If God established it, it's a lot firmer, right? I'll talk more about this in a minute. But just understand, well, in Luke 14, Jesus tells a story about going into dinner. And he says, when you go in, don't sit in the high place, because what will happen is someone more important, you'll come in, and the guy at dinner will say, hey, can you get up and give place to this guy? And you have to go, then all the other seats are full, and you have to do the walk of shame all the way to the end of the table and sit down at the very last spot at the kids' table with the four-year-olds. And, right? And so he says, rather take the lowest place, and then he'll come in, and the guy will go, what are you doing in here at the kids' table? Come up higher. Come up here, and you'll receive honor. And he ends that with saying, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So the bottom line of that statement is, you don't want to do it. You want to let God do it. You don't want to gain position for yourself. Just humble yourself and let God put you in position. You really want to know that God put you there, that you didn't put you there. Right? And there's a reason for that that I'm going to get into in a minute. But before we do that, Gary, grab the mic. I'll let Gary tell you a quick story. He also says, in due time. Does anybody know how long due time is? So, the temptation while we're humbling ourselves and letting God establish us is the due time part, to help God out. Well, I know where God wants me. Maybe I can establish myself a little bit and get headed in that direction. So, Gary, tell them about how you became a pastor after.
Due time?
Yeah.
When I was first saved, I immediately wanted to teach the Bible, but I didn't know the Bible and nobody wanted to listen. Sometime in my 30s, I was attending a small church, and a man visited with us who had a strong prophetic gifting, and he prophesied over me and said I was going to be a pastor. Now, that time I was an engineer, and so there's a big difference between an engineer and a pastor. Several years passed, and sometimes when you have a promise from God, you try to make it happen. You begin to inhabit that promise with your own will. You want to see it happen. You strive over it. You get disappointed. And there came a point in time where I feel like God spoke to me and he said, look, I want you to take the promise I gave you, take it to the mountain, and crucify it there. Just like Abraham, God gave him his only son Isaac and said, the promise is going to come through Isaac. Then God told Isaac, then God told Abraham to take Isaac to the mountain and to sacrifice him before the Lord. And so I had to take that to God, and I had to sacrifice it and let go of it and believe that it was going to happen. God was going to have to resurrect it and make it happen. Well, a number of years passed, a total of actually about 12 or 15 years. I started coming to church, New Covenant Fellowship at the time here, And it was after I was here 2 or 3 years. You know, I had totally let that go because it's nothing I could bring about in my own. And after being here 2 or 3 years, Pastor Jim came and said, I want you to be my associate pastor. And that came out of, for me, nowhere like, oh. I had released it, let go of it, and yet God resurrected it.
Amen. So, turns out he became a pastor after only 12 years. Probably lots of steps he could have taken to make that happen in those 12 years. How do you think that would have worked out? Yeah. So, he humbled himself and let God exalt him in his time. Now, the reason this is so important is in verse 7. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care. And the word care there means anxiety. So casting all your anxiety on him, for he cares for you. And I think those things are tied together. And here's how. You can give him your anxiety. You can trust him with your worries if you are confident in his love for you. If you are confident that he put you where you are. If you've done it yourself, it's really hard to cast your cares on God because you're not sure you're even where you're supposed to be.
That's right.
This happened to me in my pastor story. I was teaching high school and coaching sports. I got saved in 1983. I started attending this church in March of 1985. So it's now like February of 1986. I'm not real old in the Lord. I got saved just after college. My entire experience as a spiritual leader is I'm leading a Fellowship of Christian Athletes group at O'Galley High School and coaching sports. I know I'm, you know, doing good with teens. I like teens. I'm working with teens and all that good stuff. And but that's it. I've never, now keep this in mind. My degree's in physics. I've not had any Bible classes. And I've never been in a youth group, ever. Not once. I think I visited one once because it was a cute girl or something. I don't know. I have no practical experience. And I'm praying. I'm leading my little Fellowship of Christian Athletes group, and I'm praying. And I said, God, I'm feeling like maybe I'm supposed to have them teach because I've been teaching them. I said, you want me to teach or you want them to teach? And he says, you need to have them teach because you're not going to be here next year. I said, where am I going to be? He says, you're going to be at New Covenant. Now, it was one of the clearest times I heard God. I did not know at the time that the reason, if you hear God really clearly, it's because something's going to become very difficult and you're going to need to really know you heard him. So just keep that in mind. So this is like February. Come, I think, April, I find out, they want to hire a youth pastor. And I go, well, that must be me. So in June of 1986, I come on staff as the new youth and singles pastor, having no qualifications. You understand? I've never even been in a youth group, but now I'm in charge of one, or to build one. I think we had 6 youth to start with. So fast forward, 1 year later, I'm getting my annual review, and it basically goes like this. Pastor Jim and Pastor Randy sit down and say, look, we're pleased with where things are at so far, but we will not be pleased next year if this is where things are at. It was a very polite way of saying, we know you don't know what you're doing, but you should learn. And soon. Right? Now, my first thought was, I can teach math and physics, coach 3 sports, I still have a valid teaching certificate, screw this. I can go back to that. I was successful at that. And I would have, I'm telling you, I'm absolutely certain I would have, except for one thing. I knew God put me here. I knew God had done it, and I hadn't done it. So I couldn't say no. So I started taking youth pastors to lunch and asking them what they did. And I learned how to be a pastor. And, you know, apparently I'm stuck here now. 35 years later. The only reason I'm here now is because I know God put me here and I didn't put me here. I had no qualifications to be doing that other than a little bit of ability to teach and a fondness for teenagers. That was it. That was my youth pastor qualifications, right? And we had a pretty good youth ministry. So you really want to have your position established by God so that when anxiety comes, and it will, you know that God put you there and not you, and you can confidently trust in Him to carry you through. You can cast your cares on Him because you know you're... A lot of times I just go, God, all I care is, I don't know what's going on. I just tell me, am I where I'm supposed to be doing, what I'm supposed to be doing? If those are both yes, you work the rest out. Right? And I can cast all the rest on Him. All right, let's finish up. Four verses left. Verse 8. So now he's going to shift to spiritual warfare. Be really tempting to start a 3-week series on spiritual warfare here, but I'm going to resist that and just make a couple points. He says, be alert and watchful. I should read the verse first. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so he's saying to be alert and watchful. Watchful, we know, often means prayer. Because the adversary, what it means, the looking about like a roaring lion, it means the devour there in the Greek means to overwhelm. So basically, Satan is wandering around looking for an opportunity to overwhelm you, right? Everybody gets that. Anybody ever been overwhelmed? Yeah. So lots of ways he can have an opportunity to do that. What I want you to see is he needs an opportunity to overwhelm you. He can't just decide, well, today I'm overwhelming Keith. There has to be some opportunity. There has to be some opening for him. He can't just pick on people and take them out. He has to get permission from God or us. Now, the sad thing is we often give him permission, not even knowing we're doing it. That's what spiritual warfare comes in. So of all the opportunities, there are two that I want to point out. There are two opportunities included, and they're both in not recognizing the roles of the leadership team. Remember, I said the roles of the leadership team are to equip you for the work of ministry and to bring you into unity in the knowledge of Jesus, right? And so one of the ways we can create an opportunity for the adversary to overwhelm us is to be out of position in the body and not doing our part. Just to be out of position, not doing our part. It creates opportunity sometimes for the devil. Proverbs 18:1 says, the man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all sound judgment. It's basically saying there's nothing more stupid you can do than isolate yourself. Right? And so we get out of our position in the body. We get isolated. We're just like you guys have seen the shows. There's a big herd of wildebeest, and there's one little stupid wildebeest over there, and the lion goes, yeah, that one. Right? Don't be the stupid wildebeest. In 2 Samuel 11, we read about David and Bathsheba. You remember how David got into trouble with Bathsheba? It says, it was the time when kings went out to war, and the armies of Israel, were at such and such a place in battle. But David was at home on his roof watching chicks take a bath. And it got him in trouble.
Right.
Bathsheba killed Uriah, had to be confronted by the prophet Nathan, right? He wasn't where he was supposed to be. He was supposed to be in battle. And he was kicking back, just checking out the town. So part of it is we just need to be intentional about being in position, doing our part, just doing our part. We get out of that, it can be an opportunity for us to get overwhelmed. The other, it has to do with the knowledge of Jesus, how we're supposed to be grounded in the knowledge of Jesus. And believing lies is the quickest way to give opportunity to the devil, believing lies. I love Amos 3:3, can two walk together unless they're agreed? It's my beginning verse for spiritual warfare. If I read in the scripture what Jesus says and I agree with that, that's called faith. And I can walk with Jesus and get walk with Jesus results. Right? If Satan lies to me and I believe it and I agree with it, that's called faith. And he gets to walk with me and I get Satan-y results. Right? So it's real important that we're going deep in the Word, that we're not believing lies. 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about the appearing of the lawless one and how many will be deceived because they did not receive a love of the truth. Did not receive a love of the truth. So it's important that we are, you know, on the team, getting deepened in the knowledge of Christ. Amen? All right, and so in verse 9, it tells us to resist him. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So resisting him includes a couple things also. Again, there's lots of other ways. The most obvious way is to use the word, quote scripture, the way Jesus resisted him. But I want to point these out. The first is knowing that this is the same sufferings that everybody experiences in the world. In other words, this is just everything we've been learning. We just covered all this in 1 Peter chapter 4, that embracing suffering is normal Christianity, that we're steadfast in embracing suffering. It's just part of the deal, right? We're just going to be ridiculed. Just goes with it. The reason I think this is important is in that same passage in 2 Thessalonians 2, it talks about a great falling away. Jesus talks about, in Matthew 24, many being offended. My theory, can't prove this, my theory is that a lot of the offended that fall away in the last days are going to be because they didn't understand the purpose of suffering. And they go, hey, I signed up for blessing. I didn't sign up for this. I'm out. Right? They didn't understand that his purpose was to conform us to Christ, not just to bless us. So, we embrace suffering as normative Christianity. The other thing is this, humble submission to God and his appointed authority. That's one of the ways we resist the devil. Submission is a way we resist the devil. Let me show you. James 4, verses 6 and 7, he quotes the exact same psalm that Peter quoted. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Right? So he says, well, here's what you do then to avoid this. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submission is a way we resist the devil. Or maybe more accurately, our authority to resist the devil comes from our place of submission to God and his appointed authority. Let me put it this way. God resists the proud, right? I believe you cannot effectively resist Satan while God is resisting you. That makes sense? If God resists the proud, if you're not in submission, if you're proud, you're being resisted by God. It's going to be really hard to resist Satan. Satan's just going to go, hey, God and I are together on this one. Right? So we first embrace submission as a way that we resist the devil, coming under God's authority. So from that place, we have a position of authority to resist the devil in the name of Jesus. All right? All right, let's try and hurry. Verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. So I can do this pretty quick because we've already talked about suffering a lot. But the first thing I want to see here is he says he is the God of all grace, and then expresses his intention is to call us to eternal glory. So I want you to see that his grace toward us leads to his glory on us. That's the incentive for submitting to God and his authority, because, God, I want it to be by your grace, not by me, because your grace on me will lead to your glory on me, right? The God of all grace, his intentions towards you are eternal glory. That's a good thing. Just use his grace. And then he goes on to say, after you've suffered for a while, doesn't go on forever, four things will happen, or one of four things will happen, or however you want to look at it. But it defines the purpose in suffering. We've looked at some of these. It says you'll be perfected. That speaks of the refining we saw in 1 Peter chapter 1. One of the purposes of suffering is to refine us so that we come out shiny, perfected. It says you'll be established. I love 2 Thessalonians 3:3. The Lord is faithful, who will establish you and protect you from the evil one. Who wants to be established and protected from the evil one? All right, so we got to do that under God's grace. And we have to recognize that part of the way God establishes us is through trials. David said that in Psalm 119, 75. He said, I know that in your faithfulness, you have afflicted me. That it was actually God's faithfulness establishing him. Right? The third thing, after you've suffered a while, he will strengthen you. I love the prayer in Ephesians 3, that we would be strengthened through might in our, where? Inner man. He strengthened us on the inside. That takes sometimes suffering to build strength us on the inside. He goes on in that prayer to pray that we would be rooted and grounded in love. That's one of the purposes of embracing suffering, that we would come out strong on the inside, rooted and grounded in love, really leaning on God's grace. And then he says, and settle you, and the word there in the Greek speaks of a foundation, to place something on a firm foundation. And of course, we saw already in 1 Corinthians 3 that no foundation can anyone lay that other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So he's just talking about, here's the benefits, guys, of embracing suffering as a way of life in Christianity. You'll be perfected. You'll be established. You'll be strengthened. He will settle you on the firm foundation that is Christ. You won't be moved. You'll be fulfilling that passage about being on the rock, and when the winds come, you can't be shaken. There's shaking going on right now, right? But you don't have to be shaken if you're on Christ. Verse 11, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Some of your translations just say dominion. Dominion here means strength. And all I want you to see here is that it's important. We've been talking a lot about grace. It's important that we recognize that we rely on his grace and power in our weakness. Paul learned this and expressed it in 2 Corinthians 12 when he had a thorn in the flesh. And God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. My strength is made perfect in weakness. No, Paul, your weakness, I'm not taking it away. Your weakness is the perfect opportunity for me to display my strength. So we got the weakness. It's all good. God isn't concerned about your weakness. That's just an opportunity for him to display his strength. So to wrap all this together, I really want you to see the big picture here of the design of the church, this mutual submission to one another, this all of us leaning on the grace of God, not our own strength, pressing in to the knowledge of Jesus and doing it his way. It's very risky to do it his way because it's impossible to do it his way without him. Amen? And so here at Church on the Rock, we're going to try and do it his way, which is the hard way, and then we'll just see where we get. You up for that?
Yes.
All right. Let's see, John. I went about 5 minutes over, so, say something profound that makes him feel like it was worth it.
Profound, huh? But the only thing I can think of is that you have to know God's will to know what to resist. And the only way you're going to know God's will in your life is you got to spend time with God. So you need to be studying the Word. You need to be praying and developing your relationship with the Lord. So Lord, just help us to be, the Christians you want us to be, Lord, to spend the time with you, to put in that time and that effort, Lord, so that we can stand and resist what you want us to stand for and what you want us to resist and stand against. So just give us your wisdom, Lord, and your knowledge, and just fill us with your Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.